You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, it is good for us to gather together as your saints. Saints by the work of Christ and not our own. And tonight, O Lord, we glory in knowing that we have been redeemed by your Son. He has shed his blood in our behalf, and we are so grateful. O Lord, we, the undeserving, have your grace poured out upon us so abundantly, and we are so thankful. And tonight, O Lord, we prepare our hearts as we come to your word. We ask, O Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would remove any distraction we have, and that we might hear your voice come to your sheep as we sit humbly under the authority of your word. We pray for Ron's class this evening, O Lord, in the way of the Master, that as they learn to share you and your message, Lord, your evangelistic message to the world, I pray that you would grant them grace this evening and that you would use Ron to teach them the principles of sharing their faith and presenting the gospel to the lost. I pray for our children and grandchildren this evening, Lord, as they sit under the ordinary means of grace and they are taught of your ways. And, O Lord, help Grace and Andrew minister to them this evening. May they hear of Jesus and his glorious works, and may their hearts be warmed, and that may they be turned towards you in full faith. I pray, Lord, tonight would be the day of salvation for some, that by your grace you would open their hearts to the Spirit, by your Spirit, through your word, to our Savior Jesus Christ. Use this time, O Lord, for our good and for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the book of Esther, chapter 2. Just give it, hand it to Dave. Okay.
What it is, I was hoping you'd say something to your class, but I'm saying it now. I'm looking for rides to and from the airport.
Okay.
And I have a time left here.
All right.
So, if anybody is available,
all right. Thank you. I'll read it again at the end of the evening then. Thank you. Gave you more work to do. Good evening. We are in the book of Esther. We are in chapter 2, verse 11. We'll pick up reading from there, and I'll teach as we go through. I want to remind you what has happened already in the first two chapters. The king is King Ahasuerus, also known as King Xerxes. He rules in the citadel of Susa. He is the ruler, the emperor, the king over the entire, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors in chapter 1 of the provinces were before him. He reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So he is the king. And his name is mentioned 170 times. He rules the Persian Empire. He ruled for 21 years, 485 to 465. All right. So the king, if you recall, had a banquet. He invited his beautiful wife. He was showing off, strutting his stuff. And he got to the point and he said, well, I've showed you all my stuff. Now I'm going to show you my significant other. I'm going to show you my wife. He sends for Queen Vashti, which her name means beautiful. He calls for Queen Vashti. Well, guess what? Vashti tells the eunuchs that he sent 7 eunuchs for her. She says, tell them I'm not coming. Well, you don't tell the Persian king you're not going to do something that he's requested or told you you're going to do. So long story short, she's out as a queen. Next thing you know, they have this, the bachelor, Persia, Susa, Bachelor of Susa. They bring all out of the 127 provinces throughout his empire. They bring in the most beautiful women, young virgins from all over. They bring them all in and they begin these treatments. Well, one of them is Queen Esther. We learned she is a Jewish girl. She is being taken care of by her cousin Mordecai, who's probably 15 years older than her. Her parents were killed Mordecai stepped in. They were the remnant of the Jews that stayed, okay, in the Persian Empire. They stayed in Susa rather than returning to Jerusalem when they were given the authority under Cyrus to come back. They choose to stay. So in one sense, they were not obedient to the calls of the prophets to return to Jerusalem. All right, so that's basically where we left it, all right? That under the providence of God, Queen Esther was chosen queen. She was one of the most beautiful women, and because of her beauty, the king had great affection for her, all right? And he brought her in to become his wife. Verse 12. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, listen to the procedures or the procedures. I can't think of the word I'm looking for. It says regulations here. Okay, what they went through. It says, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. So they were just bathed in oils and salves, and their skin must have just been perfect, right? So, he says, verse 13, when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. I don't know what that means. Whether they were allowed to wear certain jewelry or certain gowns, that's where my mind goes. I don't see anything in the commentaries that would really explain that. So I'm assuming it was something to make them more beautiful, more attractive, whether it was, you know, pearl necklaces or tiaras. You know, I'm about at the limit of my understanding of women's jewelry, so I'm going to stop, right? So it says jewelry?
In the movie.
Oh, yeah. I'm trying not to give too much of that from the movie. Right. So when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaasgaz. So there's a name for you. The king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So there would have been two harems. One was the preparatory harem of the young virgins where they were prepared for this year to go into the king. And then after the king called them in for one evening, they would then be moved after that into the second harem. Okay? They would live out their days there. If they would never marry another or go with another man, they were on reserve for the king. And the only way that woman would be brought out of the second harem, and my understanding would be in the first harem, it would have been on a rotation. The second one would have been, if the king desired you, he would personally call you. All right? So, when verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, that would have been in the first harem, advised. So whatever he advised her to wear, jewelry, whatever it was, he knew what the king liked, and that's the way he presented her to the king. She humbled herself and took his advice. Now, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So even the maidens and the rest of the eunuchs, there was something that God had done in her heart and mind and life that made her appealing to the other people around her. And when Esther, verse 16, was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, did I jump ahead?
No.
Okay. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. It's like Cinderella. She went to the ball, And she became the queen, right? In place of Queen Vashti. So in the narrative, as you're reading this story, you're like, wow, isn't that a coincidence? Isn't that amazing? No. We have to see behind the scenes that it is the providence of God who is orchestrating everything that occurs in the life of Queen Esther. All right? So let's not think that this is just some coincidence that she becomes the queen. Right? Out of all the women, whether it's hundreds or whatever it was, were brought to the king and being presented to the king by the grace of God, she became the queen. Okay? It actually was 4 years, this is what the scene we just listened to, was 4 years after Queen Vashti had been removed. And you might say, well, what took so long? Well, in that time frame, Persia invaded Greece. Okay? So Vashti would have been demoted in 483, 482 BC. Okay? And Esther's coronation would have been 479 to 478. Now, Ahasuerus returned to Persia in 480 BC. He came back before the war was actually over. Right? Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, writes that 400 virgins were selected as queen candidates from the 25 million women who lived in the empire. So this is like the NBA draft. You know, the statistics are phenomenal that she would be the one who would be selected as queen. So out of 25 million women estimated, 400 virgins were selected, and she was the one who became the queen. So again, we have to see this is not a coincidence. This is the hand of God. Verse 18. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. This guy likes to throw parties, right? It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So when he found Esther, she became the replacement queen to Queen Vashti, okay? He threw a big banquet, a big party, relaxed the taxes, and sent gifts liberally to all of the important people. So that's where we're at. Now, in this scene, the way the narration goes in this, it has its ups and it has its downs. So, next scene, verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, lest you think that Mordecai's just this old retired guy sitting at the gate just hanging out. No, sitting at the king's gate is an official position. So whether he counted the people that came in, whether he taxed them, I don't know what he was doing. No one knows. But he was sitting, this was his job, to sit at the king's gate. We're going to see this as it works through. So Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate doing his job. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people. She hadn't revealed that she was a Jewess. Esther had not made her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So even though she is the queen of the most powerful man at that time in that region, she still listened to Mordecai, her cousin. So far, we're going to see one pushback in a little bit. Okay, so she seems to be humbly receiving the instruction of her older cousin. Now, verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, they repeat it. Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold. Okay, because the threshold was the entry into the throne room. You did not pass these two men to get into the king unless they allowed you in. In fact, they wouldn't allow you in unless the king said you could come in. So it wasn't like they were the permission givers. They were just the guards, the trusted guards that were security, okay, for the king. You could not enter into the king's chamber. These two men were at the threshold. You did not get past them. Two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, Bigthan and Teresh, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. That doesn't mean they were going to pray for him. Okay, laying hands on the king at this point means something violent. Okay, kill him. That's right. That's shorthand for kill him. So whatever it was, we're not told. People have speculated that they liked Queen Vashti. I mean, who knows? This is a guy that got rid of his wife. Seems pretty bloodthirsty. We've already heard that when he asked his engineers to build these bridges and the storm came and wiped out the bridges, he beheaded all the engineers. Just the guy just rather gets angry pretty easily, we've seen. All right. So they became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. So Mordecai overhears, or somebody told Mordecai, they overheard. Well, somehow this information that these two are plotting to kill King Ahasuerus comes right into the lap coincidentally. Here we go. Right? No, not coincidentally. Providentially. Into the lap of Mordecai. Okay? And he told it to Queen Esther. Imagine that. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. So my uncle, my cousin, I don't think she revealed this yet, but let me step back. Let's just say she said Mordecai said it. I don't think she said she was related to Mordecai yet. All right? And I'll show you why later. So anyway, Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. Verse 23, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So, we normally remember the names of the guilty men. We never remember the person that tells. You follow me on that? We normally don't remember. So this is going to be significant later on. Now, according to Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, even in the midst of a battle, when one of his own men achieved some feat in battle, Ahasuerus inquired the man's name, okay? And he had his scribes write down the man's name, whatever feat he achieved. He also wrote down the captain, the man who was over him in the military rankings, the father's name, and the city from which the man lived. So he recorded a lot of stuff. So keep that in mind, okay? And that comes from History's 8.90.4. There's a quote for you from Herodotus, who was a Greek historian.
Were these scrolls?
Yes, they would have been scrolls. Mm-hmm. Yep. So these were recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So he'd say, scribe, write this down, and he'd dictate, and they would write it down. All right? So here's what happens. We just learned that Mordecai discovers a plot to assassinate the king. He tells Esther. Esther tells the king. The king investigates it thoroughly, and they kill the two men who were doing it. Got it? Let's keep that in our back pocket. Let's go to chapter 3. We're going to make another pivot in this great story. Now, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite. All right. So this guy, Mordecai, just does this great thing in saving the king's life. And you would think, boy, the king would say, hey, that guy works for me at the gate. I'm going to give him a job. No, for whatever behind the scenes politics is going on, providentially. Let's remember that. Providentially, the king promotes this man called Haman. He's an Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. So Haman becomes second in command. Let's parallel this to a story we're familiar with in Genesis, where Pharaoh puts Joseph as second in command over all Egypt. So this is the position now that this man Haman has over all the other princes in the 127 provinces and whatever in the kingdom. Haman's second in command. That's the position he now holds, from a promotion from King Ahasuerus. Now, It's interesting that Haman is called an Agagite. Well, you might be saying, big deal. Who cares what an Agagite is? Okay, what's an Agagite? Well, look, in chapter 3, verse 1, Haman the Agagite. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Significant, he keeps referring to him as an Agagite. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite. Okay, look at chapter 8 and verse 3. Chapter 8 and verse 3. So this guy we're going to learn is an Agagite. Esther set Mordecai, And the king took off, Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet, wept, and pled with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite. All right? Now, one more, 8:5. No, two more. 8:5. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seem right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. All right? One more. 9:24. 9:24. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. All right? Right there. Now, let's do this. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17. And let's do some reading. Exodus chapter 17. Let's go to verse 8. Now, let's set the context. In Exodus chapter 17, we have just come through, the children of Israel, have just come through the Red Sea, right? They are now on dry land on the other side of the, they're out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness area, all right? They're making their way to the promised land. They've just crossed over the Red Sea, walked through the middle on dry land. They got to the other side. They're standing there. They turn back and they see Pharaoh and his army coming through, and then the waters wash over them, right? They've been delivered. And chapter 15, they sing, the horse and the rider are thrown into the sea, that great song. Well, chapter 17 says that they're coming out, right? Women, children, all the belongings, all the plunder they're carrying out of Egypt. And verse 8 of chapter 17 tells us, then Amalek, this is a king, came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. When Moses held his hand up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So Moses is there, and as long as his hand's up, Israel's winning. He gets tired, he drops his hand or shifts position, and the battle switches, and Amalek starts winning. Right? That's the scene. So, verse 12, but Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on each side and the other on the other side. So they're holding his arms up like this. He's on a rock resting. He's been standing for hours. He sits down on a rock. They're holding up his hands. Great picture. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So the Amalekites become the enemy from generation to generation of Israel. Got that? All right. Now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. So the first king of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I want to start in verse 1. I love to hear that sound. Pages being turned. 15:1. Ready? All right. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction." Now, this word devote to destruction, we have to go all the way back to the book of Joshua in chapter 7. And if you'll remember, in chapter 6, they marched around the city of Jericho. Remember? And then the walls fell in. Well, God said that that was devoted to destruction and all of the contents were not to be taken. None of the plunder was to be taken because the battle was the Lord's and he was the one who would take the plunder, not them. Right? Well, what happened? In Joshua chapter 7, we find a man named Achan, right? And what happened was Achan went and took some of the plunder. Remember that story? Okay. That stuff that he took, all right, the shekel of silver and all the rest of the stuff and the robes, those were devoted, it's called harem. They were devoted to destruction. The plunder was not to be taken by Israel. Those were the Lord's. All right, that's what I want you to see. So now, when we come in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, he says, "Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, and sheep, camel, and donkey." So that word, that phrase, devote to destruction, Saul knows that they are not to take any of that plunder. Okay? He knows that from history. All that they have. All right? So, verse 4. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. They left. They were warned that we're going to come in. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag. Listen. Oh, where'd that Agag? See it? Agag? What was Haman? An Agagite. He was the descendant of Agag, the king. All right, now watch. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Now, this devoted to destruction is going to play even a part when we come to the book of Esther. It's going to be important. The word of the Lord, verse 10, came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Now, does the Lord regret? No. This is anthropomorphic language to help us understand that God placed him providentially in charge and everything that happened was according to the will of the Lord. Saul disobeyed, which was his choice, but this is still in the ultimate plan of God. So watch how this unfolds. So I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. He didn't do what I told him to do. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. So he leaves, and he's going to go meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, And behold, he set up a monument for who? Himself. And turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. This is Saul now saying to Samuel, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, oh yeah? Yeah. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Why did he say that? Because there weren't supposed to be anything. They were all supposed to be utterly destroyed. They're all to be, right, destroyed. Saul said, they, meaning his men, have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said, Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribe of Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to the destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce? Listen to the language. Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Right? Good excuse. Verse 22. And Samuel said, this is quoted later in Hosea chapter 6, we read when we studied Hosea, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For a rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And watch this. Listen. And Agag came to him cheerfully. So he's like, whew, escape that one. I'm in good shape. Right? That's his thinking. He's in good shape. Well, he's not in good shape, is he? Oh boy. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Verse 33. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Very picturesque language. Didn't hold anything back on that one. Right? Then Samuel went to Ramah And Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, do you understand, okay, why he's called Haman the Agagite? You have to set the stage on that, all right? So, Agag was hacked to pieces by Samuel approximately 550 years before Esther. One more passage I want to go to, Deuteronomy 25. Okay? Deuteronomy 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 17. 25, 17. I probably should have inserted this between Exodus and Samuel, but I wrote it with an arrow and didn't catch it till later. So my apologies. You'll still get it. 25. This is at the end when Moses is preparing to die. He's giving final instructions to Israel. All right. He's not being permitted to go into the land of promise. All right. So verse 17. Remember, he's given the instructions to Joshua and the people. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So the picture is that as stragglers were tired and worn out, he came back, he and his army came in and took advantage of them and preyed upon them, all right, picked them off one by one. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So then we come to 1 Samuel 15. The Lord tells Saul, the first king of Israel, you guys are in the land. You're somewhat organized. Listen, go take care of Amalek. Wipe them all out. He doesn't. All right? Disobedience. Now, we come 500 years later, Esther and Mordecai in this narrative.
And he wiped them out. And the king was killed. Where did the descendants come from?
Obviously, they didn't wipe them all out. Yeah. That's in the movie. Yeah. That's in the movie, yeah.
But that's not true then.
Not to my understanding. I don't think it's biblical. It might be in some, one of the guys might have written it from history, but I'm not aware of it, or it might be Jewish folklore, but I'm not aware of anything. And if anybody finds it, let me know. But, right. It sounds like a good way to deal with it. The issue, but I saw that in a movie, one of the movies that I would not recommend, so I'm not even telling you the name of it because it's not good. And the guy, the movie was made off of the book that was written. It's terrible, so don't worry about it. All right, so back to chapter 3 of the book of Esther. After these things, King Ahasuerus, verse 1 again, promoted Haman the Agagite. Now remember that. The son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him, and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate. Who worked at the king's gate?
Mordecai.
Now, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. Why did they pay homage to Haman? No, for the king had so commanded concerning him. The king had to give a command that when he came through the gate, all the people working at the gate would bow down to him. Right? So he was probably a jerk, is what, if the king has to command, you're the second in command, and the king has to make a rule saying everybody has to bow down to this guy Haman, he must have been a jerk. Right? That's the only thing I could figure out. Well, but, there's our but. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. So everyone else is bowing down. They're all got their heads down. And here's Mordecai. He ain't not bowing down. All right? No, he's just looking him in the eye, giving him the look. The look. Right? Verse 3. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate, who worked with Mordecai, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress? Why are you breaking the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, they said, come on, bow down. You're going to get us all in trouble. This is the king, you know, Ahasuerus. He said, bow down to this knucklehead Haman. Let's bow down. You're going to get us all killed. Well, and when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman. So they go check out Haman. Hey, listen, come here. You see that guy Mordecai that won't bow down to you, right? Okay, they said, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. The reason Mordecai would not bow down to Haman the Agagite was because Mordecai was a Jew. His sworn enemy are the Amalekites. Well, more than the Amalekites, this is one of King Agagite's descendants, Haman. So they go and they said, hey, is it all right that this Jewish guy doesn't bow down to you? Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. We're going to see, it just infuriates him, right? He is going ballistic.
Excuse me. So you're saying at this time both Mordecai and Haman knew
the right. Pastor. Yes. Mordecai's aware of who he is. And now Haman has become aware because they went to him and said, hey, listen, are we all going to get in trouble because this knucklehead Mordecai, I use that word twice. That's my word. This guy Mordecai will not bow down. But he's a Jew, by the way. Is that all right with you? And what happens? No, he goes into a whirlwind. He's furious.
So the lack of bowing has nothing to do with worship in the sense that why bow before God?
No, that's not. No, we see from the beginning, remember in the beginning, we see that there seems to be a compromise in Esther and Mordecai and the Jews. We hear nothing about them worshiping, nothing about them praying, nothing about them honoring the Lord's Day. They seem to have been assimilated into the culture, yet there is that part of them, they know they're still Jews. All right? So it doesn't appear from the way it's written and what is stated that this is a matter of, because he bows to the king. You know what I mean? And you look at Daniel and the rest of the men, they bowed to the king. So there's nothing there. I wouldn't see anything wrong in bowing to a king or acknowledging a president. You know what I mean? Even from our perspective or it's an honor. Yeah, it's not a worship issue. It's recognizing that he could take your head off. So you better be nice. Right? All right. So there's where we're at. He told them that he was a Jew. Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down, okay, or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, there's a Yiddish word called pogrom, P-O-G-R-O-M. Have you ever heard of it? Okay. If you ever watch Fiddler on the Roof, okay, Fiddler on the Roof, good movie to watch. Sit down and watch that sometime. Well, these were Russian Jews, okay? It's a Russian, pogrom is a Russian Jewish term from the 1800s, and it means the systematic execution of a race of people. How many times have the people of God, men, I think behind a satanic rage, have been pushed to eliminate God's people? Even today, under the persecution of the church in China and throughout all the world, we see this hatred of the people of God. So, we see that Mordecai is not satisfied just to kill Mordecai and wipe him out. Haman is not sat. Keep me straight. Haman is not satisfied with just killing Mordecai and put him to death. He wants to put all of the Jewish people to death. That's his hatred. I think he gets it justly from being an Agagite of the Amalekites. All right, so this thing has been carrying on for 500 years. Well, even before that, because when they came out of Egypt. When he came out of Egypt, there was battle. So now, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So he's putting on a pogrom against the Jews. An organized, systematic execution of the race of the Jewish people. There, verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So it appears that Haman went to the magicians, the Persian magicians, and the astrologers to find out the most opportune time, date, to put out his plan. So he's going to the astrologers, he's going to these wise men, magicians, and he seeks them out, and they're casting pur, which is lots. Now it's interesting, we're going to see that the feast that celebrates this story of Esther's and Mordecai's deliverance of the Jews is called the Feast of Purim. P-U-R-I-M. Now, pur is the name of the lot. Im, okay, is the plural, lots. All right, so when you see Hebrew, pur is the lot. Im, purim, purim is the plural, okay, the lots. Now, an interesting thing about this, it just so happened coincidentally that this is when it was going to occur. No, it didn't happen. No, it didn't. It was providential. We know that. Why do we know that? Because of Proverbs 16:33. Do you know what Proverbs 16:33 is? Let's read that. Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16 and verse 33. The last verse in chapter 16 says, "The lot, the pur, is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord." So listen, so we're playing Monopoly, right? And my two grandkids are playing Monopoly with us, my wife and I. So my grandson, the oldest one, this is 20 some years ago, he rolls the dice. Yeah, baby. He gets the, you know, what he wants, and he gets to go, and he's doing all this stuff, and he's like, yeah. And I go, "What are you doing? Why are you getting so excited?" "Well, I did that." I said, "You didn't do that. You just threw the dice. You just rolled the dice. What did you do?" "Well, it came up what I wanted it." I said, "Do you know what? You're not even in control of those dice." So I quoted him Proverbs 16:33. And he goes, "Wait a minute. Wait. You mean every time we throw the dice, that God's the one who makes?" "Yeah." I said, "In fact, I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse says, man throws the dice, but God puts the spots on them. You know, he's the one who organizes what comes up." I said, "Yeah, even people when they go to the casinos and they play all these games and cards." I said, "It's God who decides what comes up. It's not man." You know, he like 2 weeks later, he came back. He goes, "Wait, tell me this again. When somebody throws dice, God makes them come up? How does that work?" I said, "I don't know. He does it. It's his decision what comes up. Everything that happens is fulfilling God's ultimate purpose and plan for the universe." He goes, "I just don't get that, but that bugs me." I said, "Pray on that. Think on that," right? So here, so this man Haman, he goes to the Persian magicians and astrologers, and they decide that the best time would be the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. All right? Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, watch how he does this. "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom." So there's this group of people. They're scattered throughout all of your empire. Now watch. "Their laws are different from those of every other people." Is that true? Yeah, that's partially true. They have different laws. They have the law of God. And then he says, "And they do not keep the king's laws." Is that true? No, that's a lie. That's a falsehood. so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. So what do we already know about the king? His wife tells him no. King Vashti tells him no. He goes ballistic. And then he makes this rash decision to get rid of her, which he regrets when he sobers up the next day. So Haman knows this guy. He's probably a little bit, you know, drinking now. So he comes to him when he's in a good spot. And he says, hey, listen, there's a group of people. We need to wipe them out. He doesn't even tell them who they are. And coincidentally, the king, no, not coincidentally, providentially, the king doesn't even ask who they are. Watch how this unfolds. He says, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. Well, wait a second. Didn't just Mordecai save the king's life? It seemed like he was keeping. Well, whatever. We won't talk about that. And they do not keep the king's laws, so that is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, there's that, again, phrase, if it please the king, let it be decreed, and what do we know about the decrees of the kings of the Medes and the Persians? Cannot be rescinded. All right, so he's counting on this. Let it be decreed that they be destroyed. Oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. Weren't the Amalekites at one time, you see the connection? Okay, right? The Amalekites were to be destroyed. Well, now he wants to destroy all the Jews, right? All right. So he says, here's the best part. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. Listen, it's not going to cost you a penny. I'm going to foot the bill for this destruction stuff. I'm doing this for you because you don't want these people in your kingdom. They're no good. I'm going to take care of all of this. In fact, I'm even going to pay for it, right? That's the message. Well, so the king took his signet ring from his hand. That is the ring that you seal documents with or scrolls with to indicate that that was the authority of the king. It's just like your signature at the bank. So he took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with as it seems good to you. Don't worry about the money. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials and officials of all the peoples, to every province in his own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. The king didn't have any idea what it said. It was written in his name by Haman to the scribes, and then it was sealed. Each document was sealed with the very signet ring of the king himself. So Haman was trusted by the king. He gave him all authority, and this is what he did. Okay? Letters were sent by couriers. They had like this Pony Express deal going on, similar. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction, listen, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and listen, and to plunder their goods. Okay? Remember what I told you about devoted to destruction? Not only does he want them all wiped out, he wants to take everything that they own. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. So it was sent out and it was to be heralded. It was to be spoken into all of the provinces. So every citizen of that kingdom would have heard this decree that was issued by the king to get ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So all of the Jews that would have read or heard this decree being heralded went in, the whole city of Susa, the capital city here, went into confusion. I hate to stop here. But the tension is mounting. This is a good story. It is a very well-written story. There's ups and there's actually, you can chart it out and you can see there's parallels the whole way through. And we're going to see some of those parallels in the next two chapters. Jason. Oh, yes. Yes. Yeah.
He was pretty serious about
racking. Yeah, yeah. He was putting his money where his mouth was, so to speak, wasn't he? Yes.
So this would have also gone to before Jews have returned to Jerusalem by this time. Then.
Yes.
And
they it would have
also.
Yes. If the Jews in Jerusalem would have also been under the kingdom at that time, and they would have been devoted to destruction and all their belongings taken. Plundered too, yeah. So the word would have gotten to them.
You don't see that in Ezra or anybody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah afterwards, so this matter would have already been taken care of.
Mm-hmm.
But we do see the providential hand. We're going to talk more about that in days to come. The providential hand of the Lord in all of this. I keep making that statement coincidentally, you know. But listen, even in our own lives, there are times when we think that coincidences happen. There are no coincidences. Okay? God is in control. We're going to see in Sunday school this week on the sovereignty of God. And I would encourage you to come to Sunday school. Make sure you're here. Try to get as close to the front as you can. And because we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. And we're going to see that God is in control. There's nothing that God is not, God bless you, not in control of. And we're going to see that and we're going to roll that out as we continue. So, any other comments or questions this evening? We see God, though He's not mentioned in this book, is behind every act, every decision, everything that is accomplished in this book. The true King of Kings is behind it all. Even though Ahasuerus thinks He's in charge, He's not in charge. Father, thank You for another evening where we could see Your hand of grace and mercy through this book. And, O Lord, as this story unfolds, may we be sensitive to see Your working and Your deliverance of Your people and take to heart and comfort that You care for us and that You, O Lord, as You said, will never let us go, that we can trust You and depend and lean upon Your grace and Your goodness to us as Your people. Thank You for this time we've shared together. We pray that You have been glorified as we have been blessed in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.